Cool. We're reading from Matthew 9, verse 18 to 34, page 974 in the Bibles. It's Matthew chapter 9. While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then a woman, who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If I only touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said. "Your faith has healed you." And the woman who was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread throughout all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, will it be done to you?" And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons."
Thank you very much, Sarah. In a moment, Richard Powell is going to come and just unpack those verses for us. Richard, he's a member of the congregation here at Emmanuel. His day job is to be an accountant, but most Sundays you'll see him leading music here for us. So, Richard, we thank you very much for serving us in this way by preaching for us this week. Very much looking forward to having you unfold God's word for us. I think it's just worth saying, a reminder, after the talk, there's always a chance to ask questions. So as Richard is speaking, do be brewing up those questions. Do be jotting things down, ready for that time, a little bit later on. But before Richard, we're going to sing again. It's a song that asks the question that Matthew wants us to keep asking. As we read of Jesus in the pages of Matthew's gospel, the big question is, who is this? Who is this? That the wind and the waves obey him, that he speaks life into the dead, that he sets the prisoner free. What do you make of this man? Let's stand and sing together.
Please sit down. And have open in front of you again that passage from Matthew 9, which Sarah read to us, page 974. Let's pray together. Our Father, even as we've just sung, we want to echo the words of that song. Open our eyes to see again. Creation's King of Love, Messiah. Please, as we revisit these words we have in front of us, show us him in all his brilliance and his glory. We ask in his name. Amen. Sleep on, dear. Now the last sleep and the best. And on thy brow and on thy quiet breast, violets I throw. Thy scanty years were mine a little while. Life had no fears to trouble thy brief smile with toil or tears. Lie still and be forevermore a child. The opening of Ernest Dowson's poem, The Dead Child. And it's difficult not to be moved by the opening sentence of those verses we had read earlier, verse 18. While he was still saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died." A man does not expect to outlive his daughter. His expectation is that she will bury him, that she will stand at his graveside, that she will weep her tears, that she will say her goodbyes, not the other way around. So what goes through a father's mind on a day like this? The sense of disruption, dislocation from the normal pattern of life. Things are not as they should be. This isn't how things are supposed to be. A chronic sense of loss, unrealized potential, a life never fulfilled. A sense of helplessness, maybe, at how at the moment of his daughter's greatest crisis, when she needed him most, he could do nothing for her. And perhaps he had stood that day in her living quarters in their house, seen all the trappings of her life, the discarded clothes, the much-loved toys, things that in her absence somehow still embodied the person she was. Well, the house would no longer ring to the sound of her laughter. What changes that situation? It's the presence with him of the man from Nazareth. "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she'll live." What a faith. It's a big ask. She's dead. But Jesus has become, for his contemporaries, the sort of man who inspires that sort of faith. The sort of man in which it might just be possible to overturn despair. And people are unafraid to go up to him and ask the impossible. Because it is impossible, isn't it? It's never been done before. In Matthew's gospel so far, no one's raised anyone from the dead. Is Jesus even going to try? Verse 19, Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. But then on the way, there comes an interruption. Verse 20, just then a woman who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. It's from one situation of despair to another, isn't it? A woman who's been bleeding for 12 years. Now, unless we've suffered from a long-term illness ourselves or perhaps watched someone else go through it, it's quite difficult to get inside what it's like to be ill for that length of time. We grumble a bit when a cough and cold hangs around for a week or so. What's it like to live with a condition? What's it like to live with that sort of condition for that length of time? 12 years. Well, there must have been that gradual drain on health, perhaps a growing anemia, a sapping of strength, chronic fatigue. Life has to be approached with caution. Overexertion would have exhausted you. Work has to be carefully rationed. Potential is diminished. Dreams, aspirations, shut down. Capacity for life, cruelly curtailed. And if, as most commentators believe, this was bleeding from the womb, then quite apart from a gradual drain on health, there would have been other consequences. Perhaps her clothing gave off this unpleasant smell. Perhaps she was childless, presumably perhaps unmarried or even divorced with no prospect of a husband, because who would have her in that condition? And cruelly also, she would have been a social and religious outcast. So Jewish law, Leviticus 15, says that because of her bleeding, she would have been ritually unclean. Therefore, she would not have been allowed to associate with others. She would have found it difficult to enjoy the comforts of her religion or the fellowship of her religious community. How long was it since she'd known the comfort of human touch? Anyone touching her would themselves have become ritually unclean. And so she wanders through life, this nobody, wraith-like, a life on hold. But there is something about Jesus that makes her think, well, he might be able to heal her. She's evidently seen him at work. She's seen him heal other people. In fact, she thinks he radiates such power that she need only touch his cloak. Verse 21, she said to herself, if only I touch his cloak, I'll be healed. That sort of approach has the whiff of superstition about it, doesn't it? And Jesus moves very swiftly to counter that. Verse 22, he turned and saw her. Take heart, daughter, he said, your faith has healed you. Now this is a beautiful moment. Has it ever struck you that Jesus does not heal at a distance? He doesn't sort of stand in front of a crowd and wave his hands and randomly heal everything that happens to lie within range. He heals through personal encounters. So the woman is healed not anonymously, as perhaps she might have wished, but relationally, as Jesus looks into her eyes, this lonely woman that perhaps no one had loved for years. And in this lovely echo of fond remembered voices from her childhood, he calls her daughter. And he attributes her healing not to her superstition, but to her faith. He ensures that she understands that the basis on which she's been healed. He draws out and nurtures and affirms her as yet unformed, fledgling faith and says, in effect, "You were right to trust me. Spot on. It's your faith in me that has healed you." But in Matthew's account, Jesus is on the move again. And these miracles come tumbling over each other with only the briefest of details. So Jesus continues his journey and now arrives at the ruler's house, verse 23. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away. The girl's not dead, but asleep." Now don't misunderstand this. The girl is dead. Matthew wants us to know that. The ruler knows it. He said as much back in verse 18. "My daughter has died." He knows it. The crowd knows it. Why else would they be there? When someone died in those days, you hired a crowd of mourners to weep and to wail. That's what the flute players and the noisy crowd are doing. That's what the noise is about. They know she's dead. Why else would they laugh at Jesus when he said she's only asleep? They've never heard anything so ridiculous. She's dead. They laugh at him. But to one like Jesus, she's not dead, but it's as if she's asleep. And that's why he sends the crowd away. It's not to get a bit of peace and quiet for the family in their moment of grief. Noise was how you did grieving in those times and in that part of the world. So go away is not, shh, we want some peace and quiet. It's go away, it's not appropriate for you to be here. It's like sending away the undertaker and the hearse. Jesus is saying to them, it's not your time. You're incongruous, you don't belong here. You're not required. Verse 25, after the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. Ooh, whoa. Who is this man? You can never throw anything at Jesus that is too difficult for him. You never need fear that you're going to embarrass him by giving him a problem that's too great for him, beyond him. Even the finest doctors in the world reach the point where they have to say to people, "I'm sorry, that there's nothing more I can do." All they can offer is their sympathy. Jesus is never reduced to that. He's never reduced to this sort of shrug of the shoulders and "I'm sorry, I can't help you." You see, faith in Jesus is never misplaced. It is never hopelessly optimistic. It never overreaches itself. It never bears more than it can carry. It never outgrows Jesus' capacity to meet it. You can never have too much faith in Jesus. The more you trust him with, the more you see what he is capable of. In fact, the more you trust him with, the more you see who he is. Now, I'm sure it wasn't lost on you that this girl is not unique. She's not the only one in history to die prematurely. In fact, she's not the only one in history ever to die, is she? The room is full of people tonight who will die. But friends, rest assured that if friends or family have died as believers in this man, if they've gone ahead of us, then to him they currently lie, as he says, asleep. To this world, they are dead, and death has spawned this vast body of literature and poetry lamenting what is essentially the irreversibility and finality of death. But to this man, they're asleep, and one day he will wake them. When my grandmother died at the ripe old age of 90, just a few years ago, I was invited to go and view her body in the funeral parlor. I've always wondered slightly whether I broke some sort of family taboo when I did that. As far as I know, my mother didn't go. But I'm really glad that I did. And I'll tell you why. Because I had this image final image of my grandmother as this beautiful, noble, frail old woman who lived through two world wars and who had been a lifelong believer in Christ. My final image of her was of an old woman lying on her back as if in her bed, eyes closed, face at rest, as if asleep. As if you could put out your hand and rouse her. Now, of course, standing there in that funeral parlour, I couldn't do that. I couldn't wake her. But I was overwhelmed with that realization that one day he will. And that she was lying there asleep, waiting for that day. Verse 27, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." It's relentless, isn't it, this section of Matthew's gospel? It's intense. From one desperate situation of human suffering to another. And J.C. Ryle's comment on this chapter is worth mentioning. He says this. He says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ has had great experience of disease and sickness. He was an eyewitness of all the ills that flesh is heir to. He saw ailments of every kind, sort, and description. He was brought into contact with every form of bodily suffering. Jesus is especially fitted to be the sick man's friend." Isn't that lovely? If you're sick, then Jesus is not ignorant of what that is like. He has great experience of disease and sickness. So what then of these blind men? Well, who knows how long they had been blind? Perhaps they've been blind from birth. Perhaps they became blind later in life through disease. A little narrowing of the vision at first, and then a blurring, a darkening, and then more shadows, and finally nothing, and the world has closed in on them. Daily life has become a struggle for survival, a hand-to-mouth existence in which they are helpless. They cannot find food, they cannot do a job, they are reduced, presumably, to begging. If they want to go anywhere, they need to find someone to lead them, and they are utterly dependent on the goodwill of others, and utterly vulnerable. Next time you're in a public place, just try shutting your eyes, even for a minute or two. I think you will feel very vulnerable. You have lost the ability to assess any sort of threat coming your way. And hearing alone can never make up for that. You cannot see the threats coming your way. You can't judge people's body language. You can't see who's standing to your left or right or in front of you. And these two blind men are in that sort of world. They are vulnerable to anyone who might take advantage of them. They can be robbed at will. Have mercy on us. Son of David. You seeing the pattern? People in desperate situations are coming to Jesus for help. He has inspired in his contemporaries that sort of confidence where they are unafraid to ask him anything. They have faith in him. And there is a growing focus on faith in these verses. A place of faith in healing is not a new theme for Matthew. We've had it a little in earlier chapters. Remember the faith of the centurion back at the start of chapter 8. But it is becoming more and more into focus to the point where Jesus now challenges them to articulate their faith. Verse 28, when he'd gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" What would your answer have been? What would your answer have been? Do you believe that I am able to do this? What would your answer have been and why? That would tell you a lot about your relationship with this man. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? "Yes, Lord," they replied. And then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Now Matthew doesn't record their immediate reaction or what they saw first. Presumably it was his face. Imagine that, having not seen for years, and your eyes are opened and you see in front of you this man. And that must have been amazing, because they couldn't stop talking about it. In fact, they go right ahead and disobey him. Oh, verse 30, their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about it." But they went out and spread the news about him all over the region. And you would do, wouldn't you, if someone gave you your sight back? You wouldn't keep that to yourself. But Matthew is again quickly on to the next thing. Miracles tumbling over each other. Verse 32. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. Talking is that most basic of human gifts, isn't it? You can't communicate even your most basic needs if you can't talk. You're just reduced to pointing or writing if you know how to write. And in the immediacy of the cut and thrust of dialogue, you just can't join in. You can't share your thoughts. You can't share your ideas, your opinions. You can't voice your hopes, your longings. You are reduced simply to listening to others. And moreover, it seems that this man's inability to talk was the result of demon possession. I suppose that came with its own stigma. People would be reluctant to associate with this sort of man. You'd find him strange, disordered. But someone somewhere has heard of Jesus and brings this man to him. Verse 33, when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. I wonder what he said. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Now, where does all this get us to? What conclusions can we draw as to our situation and what these verses are telling us? We've seen a grief-stricken father, a very sick woman, two blind men, and a demon-possessed man in situations of despair, but none of them hopeless. And what is it that turns their situations around? It is the presence with them of the man from Nazareth. They are healed because they have cried out to Jesus and they have faith that he can heal them. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Yes. What of us? Can we pray and expect to be healed? Is that what these verses are here to teach us? If only we had enough faith, then he would heal us. Is that what we're to expect? And when our prayers for healing don't seem to work, well, all too often the focus is placed on the person's faith. You obviously don't have enough faith. If only you had more faith, you'll be healed. Friends, that is a sad misreading of these verses and only compounds a sick person's misery sometimes. Now, for one thing, there is a very real difference between the situation that they find themselves in then and the situation that we find ourselves in now. They could walk up to Jesus on the street and ask him to heal them, and he would do so. I hope we realize that about him. He turned no one away. He answered every cry for help. He healed them all. Nothing was beyond him. He said no to nobody. He said yes to them all. But Jesus isn't here anymore. He went away again. And we cannot walk up to Jesus on the street and ask him to heal us. But even if we could, take stock of what Jesus does for these people and what he doesn't do for these people. He does not promise them that they will be healthy for the rest of their lives. So eventually the girl would die again. The woman, the blind men, the mute, although they were healed that day, they were not guaranteed good health for the rest of their lives. Like all of us, they would have got sick again at some point, and like all of us, eventually they would have died. Playing the game of Monopoly the other day with my boys, I stacked up two or three of those get-out-of-jail-free cards from Chance or Community Chest or whatever it is. And you can't do anything with them there and then, but you hold them until the next time you need them. Could save you £50. Not really £50, just a bit of paper, you know. But for these people, faith in Jesus is not this sort of get out of jail free card that they sort of tuck in their back pockets and then play every time they get sick subsequently. Jesus doesn't promise them that. And he does not promise that to us either. So Matthew's message is not that if only we have enough faith and pray every time we get sick, then life will be pain-free. What is his purpose in putting these verses together for us? Well, let's think together. He's given us a sudden cluster of miracles. Now, we've had healings before in Matthew's gospel, but note this. For the first time in Matthew's gospel, the blind have received sight. And for the first time in Matthew's gospel, the dead have been raised. Okay? The blind have received sight, and the dead have been raised. Turn over to Matthew 11. Verse 2, when John the Baptist heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Matthew's purpose in recording this cluster of miracles has been to build up this head of steam towards this resounding confirmation, affirmation of Jesus' messianic credentials. Isaiah 35 has told us that when Messiah comes, and I quote, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Jesus is doing exactly the things that the Messiah was going to do. He says to John the Baptist, effectively, draw your own conclusions. Join the dots. The Messiah, that's me. Now, better even perhaps than that, even more wonderfully, he fits that template not just in terms of the things he does, but in the way he does them. Given what we've just said, there is a puzzle within these verses. And the puzzle is that Jesus makes every attempt to play down or conceal these miracles. Do you notice that? He is at pains to reduce the number of witnesses to a minimum and to carry out these miracles in private. So let me show you what I mean. Back in chapter 9, verse 23, what does he do before he heals, before he brings the girl back to life? He sends the people away, puts the crowd outside, and only then goes in with just a handful of people and raises the girl. When the blind men cry out to him in verse 27, well, just have a careful look at that, because he could easily have turned and healed them right then and there. But what does he do? Verse 28, he goes indoors, and the men have to join him there. And only once indoors, in relative privacy, does he heal them. And then what does he do? Verse 30, well, he warns them sternly, see that no one knows about this. It's very odd, given that as we've just seen, a large part of his mission surely rests on showing people who he is, and the miracles play a big part in that. Surely he'd want as many people as possible to see them, so that as many people as possible could make the link, but apparently not. Why? Now, the answer that's often given is that Jesus is trying to control his PR, his public relations. He's trying to control the news cycle. He doesn't want word spreading that he's the Messiah until he's had time to teach the people what Messiah is really about. And although that sounds plausible, I've never found it really satisfactory. For one thing, if that is his purpose, it lamentably fails. So verse 26, news of this spread throughout all that region. His instructions in verse 30, see that no one knows about it, are met with rank disobedience. They went out and spread the news about him all over that region. If it's Jesus' intention to keep a lid on things, he is very unsuccessful. And Jesus does not strike me as the sort of man who is unsuccessful at anything he sets out to do. So there must be another answer. And tentatively, I would offer this one. Mike and I were talking about this last week, and I'm indebted to him for pointing me towards some verses in Matthew chapter 12, which the more we thought about it, seemed to hold a better answer. So turn to chapter 12 and verse 15, and we'll try this out for size. Matthew chapter 12, I'll just read from verse 14. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. So Matthew is saying that the healings and the instructions not to spread the word are in some way to fulfill these words from Isaiah. And what words are they? Well, here we go. Here is my servant, whom I've chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I'll put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out until he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. What sort of picture of the servant, the Messiah, do we get from these verses? Well, one who will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smouldering wick he will not snuff out. The character of the servant is humble. He's not full of himself. He's not self-promoting. He doesn't blow his own trumpet or parade himself in front of people. He doesn't bully people or throw his weight around. He does not squash people or court easy publicity, but quietly goes about his business. And that, I think, is what the deliberate privacy of these miracles at this point in Jesus' ministry is all about. That's why Matthew keeps saying that Jesus told people not to shout about it. Matthew's point is that Jesus perfectly fits the man promised in the Old Testament, not just in terms of what he does, but in the way he does it. Now, there'll be other times in his ministry when Jesus will make his miracles very public, but not in this particular episode, not leading up to this Messiah fit. The instruction to keep the lid on these miracles has nothing to do with an unsuccessful dip into the cold waters of PR. It has everything to do with identifying himself as this promised Old Testament figure. He fits not just the script, but the character. And Matthew's point is very simple. We are to be in no doubt whatsoever, no doubt whatsoever, that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew could not be more certain of anything in his life. Just before the sermon, we sang that song, "Surely, surely this is the Son of God, Messiah, creation's King of Love." You bet your life it is. And that is what this chapter of Matthew's Gospel is doing for us. So where does that leave us? Well, still with our aches and pains, but with a very exciting future to look forward to. You see, Jesus gives us a taste of what the coming kingdom in his presence is going to be like. He's going to be there, and these healings are going to be tokens of what he will do then. Jesus came, but he went away again. But he is coming back. And on that day, you can be sure that he will heal every one of your aches and pains, and a whole lot more. What is it that troubles you? Are you nursing some long-term condition? The aches and pains of old age? Premature aches and pains? Long-term anxiety or depression? Addictions of some sort? A medical condition that's just beginning that you fear will ultimately kill you? I'm sure all of those and more are represented in this room. And you'll not be the only one with them. Hang in there for his return. Remember that verse with which we began the service. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And that's because he'll be with us again. And that is the day that he will look you and me in the eye and say to us, "Your faith has healed you." Let's pray. Our Father, we would tremble at such a man who wields such power, for whom nothing is impossible. But he uses his power not to squash us, but to help us. And for that, and for this window on his character and the way he goes about things, we thank you. And we pray that you would give us hearts that long afresh for his return, when he will stand before us and heal us of every disease and sickness, because that's what he did then. We praise you that he turned no one away, that no problem was too great for him. And of course it wasn't, because of who he was. Keep us longing for his return. And help us now in these next few hours as we think further about these things and go on to think in small groups about how they apply, what the application is for us. Please guide us, teach us, train us for the honor of your name. Amen.
Well, Richard, thank you very much indeed. We're just going to have a few moments to reflect on some of these things. There'll be some questions that will appear up on the screen just to help us to do that. And then we long to be the sort of church where we're a safe place for anyone to ask any question they like. So after a time of quiet, chance to do that, to ask questions. If you're kind of able to stick your hand up, we'll come to you with a microphone. Or if you'd rather put a question into a hat, there'll be some hats circulating in a moment. A little post-it note, stick your question in the hat and we'll gather them up. But let's just spend a little bit of time reflecting on these things. Sometimes people are a little bit unsure. They're sort of thinking, are we meant to be quiet? Or are we allowed to talk to others? Well, it is a free country. But we live in such a frantic world, it's not a bad thing to have a little bit of time of quiet, isn't it? So let's be unashamed about some quiet time to reflect on these things. Although, you may want to talk quietly to the person next to you if they look friendly too.
Yes, I realise it's like I'm stuck at a buffet. It's like when both hands are full. I don't know.
Do you understand?
I'll sit on it because I've got the things to juggle. About a million questions, brilliant questions. Let me ask some of them. If you feel hard done by because your question wasn't asked, let's keep talking to Richard with one another over tea. And in all the weeks and months ahead, we won't sort everything in one session. There's some common themes to the question, so I'll try and ask representative questions. One common theme was summed up in this one. Surely Jesus has not left us, but has sent his Holy Spirit, and says anyone who has faith in him will do what he's been doing. Surely this includes healing the sick. So has Jesus gone or not?
He says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, surely I'm with you always to the end of the age. And a few chapters later, in terms of the history, we see the book of Acts and we see the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But he's here with us in a slightly different way, and he is returning at a later date. It's not that the Holy Spirit precludes the idea that Jesus will return in a different way at some later date in the future. So we live between the coming of the Holy Spirit and the return of Jesus proper. And what is happening, just in the second part of the question, about the sort of miracles that are going on in the book of Acts, they are apostolic miracles, which I reckon are supposed to make people think, oh, hang on, we've seen those somewhere before. Who used to do those? Ah, it was Jesus. And they're supposed to make the link between the apostles' healings and the man Jesus who did those sorts of things. So it may be that was an extraordinary period of time. While the apostles were going around continuing Jesus' ministry, effectively. But that's the period that came to an end, and we now live in a slightly different period of time when prayers for healings and miraculous healings and people coming back from the dead may be answered positively, but for the most part, I think are not. And we have to come up with an understanding of why that is the case. And that was what I was trying to get to grips with, I think, in the sermon.
Anyone want to ask a further question on that? Come back to Richard. Okay, let me move on to another sort of area, although these are all interlinked. There's several questions asking basically, has Jesus changed? In other words, if his character then was to reject no one, to answer every request, he doesn't answer all our requests now. So he seems to reject me. So that's the kind of summary of several questions. Has he changed?
Yeah, okay. I think we hear the answer not yet as no. So we pray and we appear not to get an answer, or the thing doesn't happen in the way we want it to. But actually, you ask God for healing and the answer is yes. It's yes every time. But it's just not yet. Sure as eggs is eggs, when Jesus returns at the end of time and you ask him for healing, oh, he will. He will. Because that's what he did the first time.
Yeah. Certainly. Yeah, got Austin here.
But there aren't any not yet. Yeah.
We've got Suzanne there. Do you want to chip in?
Yeah.
Yes.
No, and I think it's fair to say there were probably people standing on the sidelines in those crowds who didn't ask him and went away unhealed. Yeah. And that's the relationship with faith. What does faith mean? Well, in those times it was asking Jesus for help, believing that he could do it.
I think the thing that's really struck me in these chapters is that moment when do you remember when the demons say, Jesus, have you come before the appointed time? And I think that is the clue as to God's timescale. In other words, the appointed time, the day when he deals with all that is wrong, is the last day. When he came 2,000 years ago, it's like he came early to show us who he is, to show us what he will do. But actually, the day of all things being put right is the future. I think, as Richard said, we're liable to be impatient. He's come before the appointed time to get us ready. And I wonder if the challenge to us, certainly to me, is to think more about the future. And I think I want everything now. Actually, the timescales might be bigger. We've got a question there, and I've got probably one more from the sheet here. So go on, ask a question there at the back. I should be running with the microphone. What am I doing? I haven't thought about this, Nikki.
Which maybe in the times we live, one of the ways in which he helps us, to be fair, you know, the medical profession. Yeah, but thank you.
That's what he asked. Is it just me? There is a buzzing noise, isn't there? So, just for a moment, I thought I had something, you know, tinnitus or something. Sorry, that was an inappropriate light moment. I didn't really hear your answer. I'm so sorry. Just one last question, though, is a whole bunch of questions. Asking again, I think, from the youth group as well, is just explain again why Jesus didn't want them to tell anyone, or, you know, why this thing about Isaiah talking about one who is quiet. Shouldn't the Messiah be as loud as possible because he's come? You know, those kinds of issues.
Yes. A few minutes ago in the sermon, we looked ahead to Matthew chapter 12, and I hope this helps, where we tried to work out why it was that Jesus keeps a lid on these things. And he does exactly the same in chapter 12, verse 16. So he heals their sick and warns them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And what we saw is that the character of this Messiah, he's going to be gentle. He's not going to be sort of self-promoting. He's not going to parade himself in front of people. He's going to be humble in heart. And there is something in the way that those verses from Isaiah fulfill the warning not to tell anyone who he was, that I think is probably the right lines to think along. Does that answer the question? Was there a second part to it?
I think we probably ought to pause there, but let's go on thinking about these things. These are huge things, and we mustn't panic if we think we haven't nailed it, you know, all in one evening. This will be the work of a lifetime to think these things through. But we've heard a great deal from him. Let's now turn to him in prayer. So as we sit, let's pray, and I'm going to lead us.